The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Some of you may have heard of the Dutch missionary Brother Andrew, who founded the ministry Open Doors and wrote an autobiography called God's Smuggler about efforts to smuggle Bibles into communist Poland in order to get it to persecuted Christians there. But years earlier in Holland, there was a decisive moment in his life. John Piper recounts the scene. Quote, Andrew was sitting in Budapest, Hungary, with a dozen pastors teaching them from the Bible. In walked an old friend, a pastor from Romania who'd been released from prison recently. Andrew stopped teaching and knew it was time to listen. After a long pause, the Romanian pastor said, Andrew, are there any pastors in prison here in Holland? No. Why not? The pastor asked. Andrew thought for a moment and said, I think it must be because we don't take advantage of all the opportunities God gives us. Then came the most difficult question. Andrew, what do you all do with 2 Timothy 3:12? Andrew opened his Bible and turned to the text and read aloud, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He closed the Bible slowly and said, Brother, please forgive me. We do nothing with that verse. As we're going to see this morning, 2 Timothy 3:12 is far from the only promise of its kind. If you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, this is a letter written by the Apostle Peter to churches scattered across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who were facing persecution, opposition for their allegiance to Jesus. In chapter 1, he exhorts them to fix their eyes on their eternal future, their heavenly reward, their living hope. And then in chapter 2, he tells them that faithful Christianity will be both offensive and attractive to the watching world, which leads him in chapters 2 and 3 to walk through various arenas of life to show what submission to authority and ultimately what faithfulness to Jesus Christ looks like. And in the first half of chapter 4, Peter made clear that Christian love is costly. It's costly, it's hard, but eternity is worth the price. Here's what I think is the main idea of the second half of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And if you're just visiting, we often give a main idea sentence near the beginning of the sermon as a way to help you follow along and as a way to keep the preacher honest, to make sure that the meaning, the main point of the message is reflecting the main point of the passage. So here's what I think is the main idea of the passage, and therefore of this message. Suffer for Jesus with joy because the privilege is worth the price. Suffer for Jesus with joy because the privilege is worth the price. And we'll think about that in two simple points as we make our way through these verses. First, prepared for suffering, that's verses 12 to 16. And second, preserved through suffering. Prepared for suffering. And then second, and more briefly, preserved through suffering. First, prepared for suffering. Verse 12. Dear friends, Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. There are actually two reasons embedded in this verse why we shouldn't be surprised by trials. The first is that they're promised. That's why Peter says, don't act like something strange is happening. This is par for the course. This is Christian experience in a fallen world. Indeed, this is what Jesus himself told us following him would be like. We heard it in our scripture reading earlier from the end of John 15. Some of the very last words Jesus spoke to his disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The promise is clear. So that's the first reason, according to verse 12, why trials shouldn't shock us. They're promised. And the second reason is they're purposeful. They're purposeful. That's what Peter's getting at when he says, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come on you to test you. To test you. Trials are a test. But as Kyle has shown us in the book of James, don't think of this kind of pass-fail exam doled out by a cold cosmic exam proctor. No, to face a trial is to be placed on the operating table, under the scalpel of the heavenly surgeon. It's painful. It's scary. Some of you are on that table right now. But it's for your good. You are in the best hands, the safest hands in the universe. The surgeon's every movement is calculated by infinite wisdom and infinite love. Or to use the exact metaphor Peter invoked in chapter 1, a trial is a kind of furnace. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. A trial is a kind of furnace. 1:6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Beloved, the pain in your life, particularly when it comes because of association with Jesus, is not random. It's designed, and it's designed to forge you, or to use the old English word, to prove you, to purify you, to make you into something great that you simply otherwise could not be. So Peter's language in chapter 1, refined by fire, and chapter 4, fiery ordeal, are meant to bring to mind stories like we looked at last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, as well as passages like our call to worship, Isaiah 48, where the Lord speaks to his people, see, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of my affliction. Or five chapters earlier in Isaiah's scroll, words that are worth memorizing, words that we sang earlier in How Firm a Foundation, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. When you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I love how one pastor put it. It's as if Isaiah is saying, you will be in the heat, but the heat will not be in you. It won't be able to scorch. It won't even be able to touch who you most fundamentally are. And your relationship, the most valuable treasure in the universe, which is your relationship with the God who made you. If anything, the furnace has a way, and many of you can testify to this firsthand. The furnace has this odd way of expediting intimacy with the God who loves us, the one who walks with us in the flames. So don't be startled, Peter says, when life gets hard because you belong to Jesus. He promised it and he purposed it, which is to say, he's always up to so much more than we can see. Verse 13, but, so instead of being shocked and surprised, rejoice. Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice now as you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. Why? So you will be positioned, ready to rejoice even more when he returns to make all things new. Peter's logic is that the only way you're going to be able to endure the furnace, the only way you will be able to endure faithfully the flames of the present, is if your focus is fixed on the age to come. This idea in verse 13 of participating in the sufferings of Christ, see that phrase in verse 13? It's the same thing Paul says in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection. And so far, we're loving what Paul's saying, right? We all want that. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But there's not a period. He keeps going. And I want to know participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. In 1925, 100 years ago this year, a woman named Helen Roosevelt was born. 2 decades later, she was in college and put her faith in Christ at a student retreat, and one of the campus ministry leaders gave her a Bible, and inside of it, he just wrote one verse, the one I just read, Philippians 3:10. And then he said, Helen, tonight you've entered into the first part of the verse, knowing Christ. But there's a long journey ahead. My prayer is that you will go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection, and also, if the Lord is pleased, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. God answered that prayer. Helen went on to become a medical missionary in the Congo, where in the 1960s she was imprisoned and tortured horrifically. Years later, as she reflected on these experiences, she said that Christ had given her, quote, the inestimable privilege of sharing in some little way in the fellowship of his sufferings. She wrote, God never uses a person greatly until he's wounded them deeply. The privilege he offers you is greater than the price you have to pay. The privilege is greater than the price. Our brother Zane has been in the missionary world for over 4 decades. And he dates his call to missions to a 1979 conference where Helen Roosevelt spoke and he heard about unreached people groups for the first time. Paul wanted us to know the power of participating in Christ's sufferings. Peter wants us to rejoice as we participate in Christ's sufferings. When you listen to Paul and Peter and the biblical authors or people like Helen Roosevelt, you notice something interesting. We tend to focus on how Jesus identifies with us, how Jesus shares in our suffering, and there's nothing wrong with that. There are verses about that, praise God. But we tend to focus on how Jesus shares in our suffering. They tend to talk about how we share in his. A privilege indeed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you're insulted, you're blessed. If this sounds like a beatitude, it's because I think Peter is reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount, which of course he was present for. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Do you hear the echo? Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you because of me." 1 Peter 4, "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed." How can he say such a thing? How can he say such an audacious thing? If you're insulted, you're blessed. Because of what comes next. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The very Spirit Jesus promised he would send to suffering Christians. We heard that promise at the end of our scripture reading, end of John 15. And what did Jesus call this promised Spirit? An advocate, a helper, a comforter. Peter's just echoing Jesus. He's saying that Spirit he promised, the third person of the eternal Trinity, is resting on you. He's the Spirit of God. He's not just the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of glory. I love that he pulls the word glory, because it's a way of saying there's going to be an end to your furnace. Right now, you are experiencing, you're feeling anything but glory, but you have the weightiest, most dazzling future imaginable ahead of you. There's an expiration date, Peter's saying, on the flames, and it's coming fast. So rejoice and be glad. Be of good cheer. Laugh at the days to come, because the future that awaits you is glorious. But, Peter says, there's a caveat. Make sure that if you're being opposed, if you're being harassed, if you're being persecuted, it's for the right stuff. Verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Some pains in life are deserved. Now, to be clear, it's a dangerous game to try to draw a line from every instance of suffering back to some instance of sin that caused it. That's the game Job's friends couldn't stop playing, and God called them fools. So much suffering that we face is the result not of personal sin, but of simply inhabiting a fallen and a broken world. And to Peter's point, some suffering, far from being the result of sin, is simply the result of being faithful to God in a world that's at war with him. And so, if you're being persecuted, Peter says, make sure it's not because you deserve it. He ticks off some obvious examples: murder, theft, criminal behavior. But lest we start to lean back and sit easy and feel comfortable as if he's only talking about other people, really bad people, he throws in, or even as a meddler. It's a word related to mocker, scoffer, peanut gallery commentator. If you're suffering, make sure, Peter's saying, it's not because you can't seem to mind your own business. I'm not entirely sure why he picks this seemingly minor sin to throw into the list, but it's apparent that he didn't think of it as minor. I've been fascinated this week by the Greek word here, which doesn't actually show up anywhere else in the Bible or in all of ancient literature. Many scholars think Peter coined it right here. It's a compound word, alatri episkopos. Episkopos is where the modern word episcopal comes from. It means bishop or overseer of another. You're less inclined to watch yourself because you're so focused on overseeing, bishoping, policing others. Is there anyone, friend, in your life that you are micromanaging, over-monitoring, whether actively through, and I would say the active version would be micromanaging. The active version would be a kind of nitpicking, the active version of that over-monitoring, or a more passive version through whispering, and gossip. In her book, None Like Him, Jen Wilkin captures this evil well. Quote, meddling is a form of violation of another person made in God's image. Meddlers believe they're entitled to knowledge of other people's situations. While they would no doubt fiercely defend their own right to privacy, they extend no such grace to others. If information is accessible, they view it as fair game. They are the consumers of tabloid journalism, the whisperers of gossip, the curators of the secret details of other people's lives. But meddling can be tricky to catch because it often masquerades as loving concern. It has never been easier in the history of the world to be a meddler than it is today in our digital age. And it's never been easier for that impulse to worm its way into the church. Now, to be clear, church membership, in a very real sense, is all about letting others into your business, but it's not a license to wonder and whisper and pry, to satisfy your morbid curiosity because you would rather focus on the supposed issues in someone else's life than on the real issues in your own. Brother, sister, when it comes to the scuttlebutt of other people's lives, you're either going to be an on-ramp or a cul-de-sac, an on-ramp that accelerates suspicion and cynicism, or a cul-de-sac where gossip goes to die. So again, Peter's at pains to say, if you suffer, make sure it's not because you're a criminal or just kind of a jerk, someone who can't mind your own business. Rather, make sure it's because you belong to Christ Jesus. Verse 16, however, if you suffer as a Christian, that is, because you're a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. The word Christian was originally an insult. Oh, you're with Christ. But you know, it may have actually been this verse that turned the tide. It may have been this verse that prompted believers to start embracing that term as a badge of honor. This is reminiscent, actually, of a scene 30 years earlier in Peter's own life when he was arrested for preaching the gospel. Acts chapter 5. Listen as I read a couple verses. The Jewish leaders called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin regretful and embarrassed. No. It says they left rejoicing. Rejoicing, why? Because, Luke tells us, they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Peter wasn't some comic book superhero who didn't deal with the kind of fear that we do. He had a complicated relationship, actually, a complicated past with the name of Jesus. He denied it 3 times. But when Jesus vacated his tomb, he sought Peter out. And on an early morning, on a beach shore in Galilee, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." A threefold denial followed by a threefold restoration. And in a matter of weeks, Peter will be standing there in Acts 5, facing down the Sanhedrin, overjoyed that he gets to bear the name, to be associated with the name. And by the way, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means. Maybe you've been in church for most of your life. Maybe you go to a Christian school. This is what it means. The most important name in your life is not your own. It's the name of someone else. You realize this is very countercultural today. Our culture is constantly telling us to name ourselves. Name yourself. Discover yourself. Express yourself. Define yourself. Jesus crashes in and says, no, sorry, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. I belong to the Lord, we sang earlier. Oh, I am not my own. I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. I will honor him, for this I know, I belong to the Lord. I am not my own. And that's because he's given us. The reason we can rejoice is because he's given us his standing, his status, his approval, his righteousness, his name. The name above every name. Years ago, I read a book called God is Red, The Secret Story of How Christianity Survived and Flourished in Communist China. And in it, a Chinese believer is recalling life under Mao's Cultural Revolution and just makes this simple observation. All open religious activities had been banned. Churches and church assets had been seized. Only in quietness could people pray and read scripture. And then he says, it was a treat just to move our lips and shape the name of God. And beloved, we get to do that every single Sunday, loudly and without fear. What a privilege we have that we can so easily take for granted to pray and read and preach and eat and drink and sing as those who, at least for now, still have the freedom to do so. Let's be a church that doesn't take that kindness from God lightly, and let's be a church that worships as if we still can't get over the fact that we get to bear and to proclaim the name. Point two, and more briefly, preserved through suffering. Prepared for suffering. Number two, preserved through suffering. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It may seem odd that Peter would apply language of judgment to those who are saved, but that's because he's using judgment in a broad sense to describe sin's curse in a fallen world, which so often shows up in suffering. How do we know that the judgment that begins with God's household doesn't refer to eternal condemnation? Well, because that's the very contrast he's drawing in these two verses. There's a group of humanity who they do obey the gospel and will be saved, and there's a group who doesn't and won't. But if you're in that first group, if you've obeyed the gospel, your trials, this is his point, your trials are not for condemnation, but for purification. Not for condemnation, but purification. Trials can test you, prepare you, but the one thing they have no power to do is rob you of eternal life. That quote in verse 18 is a paraphrase of Proverbs 11:31. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? By saying it's hard for the righteous to be saved, Peter's not saying it's hard for God to save. And he's not denying that salvation is all of grace from beginning to end, but he is observing that following a nail-scarred king to the very end is not easy. Suffering is what we're saved through. It's not the basis of our salvation, of course, but in many ways it is the context of our journey, the context of following this king and friend. Here's how one commentator sums it up. Quote, Peter isn't saying that believers just barely make it to heaven. His point is that painful purifying plays a part in how God prepares us to live in our eternal home. God's fire destroys the wicked, but for those who belong to him through Christ, that same fire just burns away the lingering muck and mire caused by sin. I think it's also important to reckon with the implication that judgment begins with not the wickedest people on earth, but God's house. Peter may have had in mind a passage like Malachi 3 at the very end of the Old Testament, where God promises to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way before him, and then suddenly God says, the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. There's that image again, a refiner's fire. But notice what it's associated with in Malachi, the temple, which is what in the new covenant? Jesus and those united to him. Remember, we saw this in chapter 2, verse 5. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. The Old Testament anticipated a day when the fire of God's coming would serve a dual purpose, to purify his people and consume his enemies. And the judgment, Peter says, begins at home in sifting the true people of God. Paul deploys similar logic, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 5, where he exhorts that congregation to remove from membership someone who is loudly and gladly living in this blatant, unrepentant sin. How does Paul conclude that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5? 1 Corinthians 5:12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, Peter's not explicitly addressing church discipline, but the reason I bring it up is because it's the same principle, the same logic, even the same language. Judgment begins with the house of God, which means, River City, we should always be more concerned with the purity of the church than the purity of the world. Oh, it's so easy to be animated and exercised about all the wickedness out there and to not tend our own borders. That goes completely contrary to the spirit of passages like these, because as the church, we are the ones who have been entrusted with the reputation. Have you ever just thought about how weighty that is? As an imperfect local church, we have been, like heaven has entrusted us with the reputation of Jesus himself in the world, the reputation of his name. Remember what Peter just said in verse 16. Don't be ashamed, but praise God that what? You bear that name. And what does Jesus promise in Matthew 18, referring to that final culminating stage of church discipline where a congregation is grievously, sadly, but faithfully acting to speak on behalf of heaven? What does Jesus say? For where two or three are gathered in my name, that is under my authority, there I am with them. But Peter doesn't just say judgment begins with God's house, period. But he goes on. That's just the beginning of the logic. He says, if that's true, then what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? Friend, if you're visiting and you are not honoring the name of Jesus with your life, maybe you've professed his name before, but if you're not actively seeking to honor his name in your daily life, then you may be a religious person, but you're not yet a Christian. We're so happy you're here. This is the best place for you to be. To hear this church or any other gospel preaching church is the best place you could be to hear the good news that though you have turned away from the living God, though you have spurned his name, you have sought to live for yourself rather than for his glory. You have said, for mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. He, in mercy, has given you what you don't deserve. What you deserve is an eternity apart from Him. But instead, in the person of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, God has come to earth and has lived a perfect life in which He always honored the name of God. He always lived for the reputation of God. And then He went to the cross to die, to suffer, to hang in the place of those of us who have not. On the cross, Jesus exhausted the judgment of God that should have fallen on us, so that through repentance and faith, we could experience the blessing of God that should have fallen on Him. 3 days later, He got up from the dead, proving that everything He had claimed about Himself was true. And when we come across phrases in our Bible like this, obeying the gospel, that doesn't mean you obey God in order to impress Him or to please Him or to earn His favor. It means you rightly respond to the gospel. You rightly respond to this message, this breaking news headline from heaven's press room of what God has accomplished, what God has done in Jesus to save sinners. And you rightly respond by turning away from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus. The King of Heaven is not, that's why I like that. It's not a common phrase in the New Testament. It does show up a couple other times. But it's worth pointing out, obey the gospel. The King of Heaven is not offering you a tepid invitation. This is a summons. And so, friend, what that means is your refusal to believe is a refusal to obey. You may think of yourself as kind of neutral, not having all the answers, not wanting to make an all-life commitment, because how could you really know? The King of Heaven doesn't give you that choice. He has shown us everything we need to know in Christ to be saved. Repent and believe in Him. Well, in verse 19, Peter sums up the whole section. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Whether you're suffering now because you're a Christian or whether that day is coming, this verse should put steel in your spine. It should encourage you, first of all, because it mentions God's will. That should encourage you. That means your suffering is not random. And it should encourage you also because you're entrusting yourself, committing yourself to what kind of God? A faithful Creator. Did you know this is the only time in Peter's writing that he calls God Creator? Why here? Of all the designations for God, glorious designations, why this? He could have said, commit yourselves to your faithful Savior, or your faithful Lord, or your faithful friend. Why Creator? I think it's to underscore that we are dealing with a God who can bring light out of your darkest days. He's sovereign over the world because He made it. And if He made the world, indeed, if He made the universe, then He's more than capable of bringing unforeseen, unimaginable good out of your pain. He's not going to let you suffer beyond your capacity. So as your days, as we sang earlier, your strength will be. Do you have the capacity today for tomorrow's suffering? No. But you'll get it just in time. For as your days, so your strength shall be. He's going to give you the capacity and He's going to supply the strength. And the way He often supplies it is through the striking examples and comforting words of one another. What's the command? Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator. How do we do it? In many ways, by committing ourselves to one another, specifically as conduits of divine comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Praise be, Paul says, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. These are precious terms for God, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. Honestly, I went to 2 Corinthians 1. Some of you may have went there mentally. I went there and I wasn't sure if I was going to. I've already done a lot of cross references in this sermon. I was like, maybe I won't use this. But then I realized, oh my goodness, he uses the same exact phrase. I have to quote this. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, same phrase that we saw earlier, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's keep rejoicing at each other's happiness and endeavoring with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. How can your commitment to your faithful Creator, that's the language of Peter, show up this week in your commitment to a fellow member? Who is someone in this church that you could seek out this week, maybe even surprise with a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, a word of grace to remind them, to remind us all that there is no opposition, no harassment, no suffering, no pain that can ever reach you. You realize this, don't you? Nothing horrific can ever reach you unless it first passes through the filter of infinite love and infinite wisdom from a triune God. And speaking of the Trinity, I don't know if you noticed as we made our way through the passage, but we see Christ, verses 13 and 14, the Spirit, verse 14, and the Father, verse 19. Is that just interesting trivia? No. I try not to share things that are just interesting trivia. I have like a 90-page Google Doc of cutting room floor from this sermon series alone. There's a lot of interesting trivia. Why do I share this? Because the fact that in a passage like this, we see Father, Son, and Spirit is, I think, Peter's way of whispering, God is everywhere present in your pain. Especially the pain that comes from belonging to Him. As we conclude, hear these fitting words from an old Anglican pastor named J.C. Ryle. Quote, a believer may be much cast down by afflictions on account of his religion, but let him rest assured that he will never find himself a loser in the long run. Christ can raise up friends for us who shall more than compensate for those we lose. Christ can open hearts in homes far warmer and more hospitable than those closed against us. Above all, he can give us peace of conscience, inward joy, bright hopes, and happy feelings which shall far outweigh every pleasant earthly thing we've cast aside for his sake. In other words, there are glories awaiting you in eternity and even in this life that'll far outweigh the sacrifice of being an exile, of bearing the name of Jesus in a hostile world. And it's not just Brother Andrew in Poland, or the underground church in China, or Helen Rosevere in the Congo. It's you in Richmond, Virginia, who can say, in suffering, for Jesus with joy, you can say, the privilege is worth the price. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that the privilege to suffer for you is worth the price because of the kind of God you are. You're a faithful Creator and you're a compassionate friend. And we praise you that because of Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, we can walk through dark days. We can endure the furnace with our eyes fixed on our heavenly reward. Help us to do that and to help one another do that, even this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.